This morning we'll conclude our series of messages from Psalm 40 that we've entitled, When I Was Sinking Down. David is in a pit. And in this pit, it's a horrible pit, and the metaphorical language is of water coming in, overwhelming him, and going out. He's in miry clay. He's sinking down. Whatever the affliction, whatever the trial, we can apply that to our lives and learn from David what God would have us to do through His servant when we are sinking down. We learn that He waited in the pit. He waited patiently. He waited actively, but He was waiting on the Lord. Secondly, He cried unto the Lord. He made His requests known to the Lord. He cried out in prayer to the Lord. Third, He sought refuge in God to protect Him from the lies of the proud. He turned to God, and though He could not get out of the pit, yet He turned, and in His mind He fled for refuge in the true, in the living God. He kept score in the pit. He enumerated, He counted the past mercies of God, which strengthened His faith by looking to the future and seeing the same God that lived in the olden day, that rescued in the past, would be the God that would rescue in the future. And now we turn to verse 11 and read these words. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. David found that he was preserved in the pit. He was preserved. He was kept, is what the word means. He was besieged. The word besieged speaks of an armed force surrounding a city and capturing it or forcing a surrender. The king of Assyria did that with Samaria. They besieged the city for 3 years. Nothing came in and nothing went out, and there was a great famine. They used up resources, food and water, and there was hunger. King of Babylon surrounded Jerusalem and besieged it and captured it. But here what David says, we're not surrounded by armed forces seeking to capture. We are surrounded by the armed force of one who has captured our soul, who's redeemed it, and therefore will preserve us unto His heavenly kingdom. And so David finds strength and encouragement, although in the pit, although his soul is overwhelmed within him, although it's a horrible pit of miry clay where he is sinking down, yet he finds strength and confidence in requesting and knowing that God would continually preserve him. And God will preserve you today, beloved. As a believer in Jesus Christ, He preserves His own. And so there are three questions we'll ask concerning this point. Why did He need to be preserved, or from what? Secondly, how did God do this? What was David's experience of God's preserving him, of God's keeping him, of God's guarding him? What happened? What did he experience? And then where did he draw this confidence in God? And where can you draw this confidence today? In your sinking pits, in your discouragements, in your trials, when it seems nothing is getting better, when it seems the water is getting deeper and you're sinking deeper and deeper and deeper. First, what is it that David needed preserving from? Verse 12, because. For, let thy loving kindness, tender mercies, truth continually preserve me. For, this is why, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Evils could be evil men, sinful men, but it also can be translated affliction, adversity, calamity. David says they're numerous, innumerable. He's lost count of these. And although he knows God is preserving and surrounding him, the truth of the reality is evils have also surrounding him. They're encompassing, they're encroaching. He is besieged by evils. He is besieged, he is overwhelmed by affliction. And so he is seeking, he knows God will besiege him, surround him with His tender mercies, His loving kindness, and His truth, because evil has encompassed him. Again, you can apply that word to whatever you're experiencing today, whether it's very light affliction or whether it's deep affliction, whether you're in a season of no affliction at the moment, yet we know in this world you shall have tribulation. So you can tuck this away. You can apply this today, because you don't live long in life. You don't live many days except some pressure, some distress, some trouble will come your way. And so he's surrounded by many troubles. Secondly, because or for mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. To be taken hold of means they've caught him. They've caught up with him. You know, sometimes the expression sin will catch up with you. Well, here it's past sin that's been stalking him. Do you ever have that occasion? You know the sin's been forgiven because you've repented, you've acknowledged it, you've asked God to forgive you, and you have the assurance of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and you believed it. But then the devil, he pursues you with that sin. He's always chasing, he's always trying to encroach, to get close and hold above you the fact that you've sinned. And so David, in the trial, which is likely the time when you think this way. Likely the time you think, well, I wonder if I ever have been forgiven. Likely the time when sin really catches up with you, when you're in distresses, and you're wondering, is this because of sin? Is this because God has forgotten me? Is this because God is after me in some way that is to really punish me when I thought I'd been forgiven? It's at that moment in your darkest hour when sin will catch up, your past sins and even present sins. You know your failures, you know your weaknesses, and they will lay hold of you. And that's what David is experiencing, to the point he can't even keep track of all of them. It's as if they've all met on him at one time and caught him and say, we're here again, David, to torment you and to cause you to doubt and to fear. That's why he needs preserving. And then number three, which is really the root of these two. Therefore, my heart faileth me. David feels as if his heart is failing. David is experiencing, as he says it, he feels like he's experiencing congestive heart failure spiritually. Congestive heart failure happens when the demands that are placed on the heart are too much for the heart to keep pumping and working, and it slows, and the vessels constrict, and it puts pressure on the heart, and the demands keep coming and pressing on the heart, pressing on the heart, and pressing on the heart, and it's failing, it's failing, it's failing. And David feels this spiritually. The demands, the evils, and the sins that have laid hold on him make him feel as if his heart is failing. And therefore, he cries out to God, and he knows that in that condition, God will continually preserve him, because that's exactly what he needs. David is failing in the strength, and he feels like his faith is growing weaker and weaker, and he feels to the point, if something doesn't lay hold of him, if something doesn't help him, he's gone. But the proof of the text is, God is our helper. God is our preserver. God will preserve us. He will preserve our faith to the heavenly kingdom. And that is the glory, the glorious news of the truth of God preserving His people. Now, the Bible declares that God preserves all things. You'll find in Psalm 36, He is the preserver of both man and beast. Every human being, every beast on the planet is preserved physically by God. Nehemiah 9:6, when Nehemiah says that, Lord, Thou alone, You are Lord. You are God alone. You preserve the heaven of the heavens. You created it. You preserve the host of heaven. That means for every star, for every planet, and all the shining stars who are creating heat and light through nuclear fusion, God is preserving that in every single star. The billions upon billions, He's preserving every single one. Created it, preserves it. You created the earth, you preserve the earth, everything in the earth, Nehemiah says. So everything in the earth that's alive, everything in the earth that's not alive, that has being, is preserved of God. Then he said, you created the seas, all that in them is, and you preserve everything in the seas. Even things that we don't know what's down there. God is preserving every minutia, every minute thing in the ocean, to the ocean floor, all the way to the surface. You preserve them all, Nehemiah says. So God is the preserver of man, beast, all living things, Acts 17:25. Neither is worship with men's hands. God is not worshiped with men's hands, seeing He giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Who does He give life to? All things that have life. God is the preserver. He's the giver of life. But the truth of this text, although David needs to be preserved, he is preserved physically as long as he lives by God, but David needs a preserving of the strength of his heart. He needs to be preserved by faith, and the Bible declares that is exactly what God does. Recount with me the glorious text of the Bible that tell us God is our preserver. He cares for our soul. Psalm 142 says this, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou knewest my path." To know your path doesn't mean he just simply knows it. He understands, David, I get it, you're in a pit. I know you're there. I see you there. To know means to care for it. It means to give care. It actually means to seek, because in the same context, he says, when I looked around, no man knew me. No man cared for my soul. So as David looked at human beings, he said, no man regarded me, knew me. I could not find refuge horizontally. No man cared for my soul. But the Lord knew or cared for my soul. The word cares there in Psalm 142 actually means to seek and to follow. See, God's preserving you is not just Him aloof and saying, I've got the switchboard and I've got your number and so you're preserved. I punched it, you're preserved. He's actively pursuing you. He is following after you. He's with you. He's coming to you to preserve you. It's relational. It's dynamic. It's by faith. Every time you say the word faith, you should think united to Christ. And so if you're preserved by faith, you're going to stay united. You're going to stay relational. You're going to have a relationship with Christ, even though that relationship at times may seem like it's being snuffed out. It may seem like I don't even have it. It may seem like if something doesn't happen, it's going to be wiped out, because this text tells us in that condition, God is preserving David. God is not going to allow his faith to be snuffed out. God is caring for his soul in the pit. Even Psalm 1 tells us, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, it's going to perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, why will the righteous stand in the day of judgment? Why will they assemble in the congregation of the righteous? Because the Lord is knowing their path. He's preserving it all the way to glory. He's going to keep them to the very end. If not, where is our hope? We won't stand, we won't be preserved, unless the Lord of Sabaoth preserves us, and the Word declares, even in the Old Testament, that He does. There's the glorious words of John 6:37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." For, why is that, Jesus? "For I came from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." What is the will of the one that sent you? Well, this is the Father's will, the one that sent me. "That of all that He hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Amen. What is your assurance of being raised to glory the last day? Because Jesus, who died for you, says, "This is my Father's will, and this is what I'm willing, is that none that were given to me shall be lost, but they'll be raised up the last day." Which means from the day you come, because the Father gives so that they come to Christ by faith, to the day you're raised up or go in the grave, your faith will be preserved. because he won't lose you to the devil. He won't lose you in the trial. He won't say, where did he go? I mean, what happened to him? He'll never lose his own. He will keep them relationally by faith. And then John 10:27, he said to the Pharisees, the reason you don't believe and trust me, and we need to think of the word believe beyond believing facts about God. It means to rely upon him, to depend upon him. The reason you don't trust me, the reason you don't depend upon me is because you're not of my sheep. You don't belong to me. That's why you've rejected me. My sheep, those are the ones that belong to me. My sheep, I know them, they hear my voice, and they follow me. Now why? Because all that the Father giveth me shall come to me by faith. That's why they follow. You don't follow, you don't belong to me. The reason you follow, you belong to me. You're mine. You're my sheep. I died for you to have you. You're mine. I own you. You're my personal property and possession. I love you. I'm keeping you. Amen. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they'll never perish. From what? Following by faith. Their faith cannot perish. It can get low. It can look like it's not there. It can be a deep struggle in a pit, but it cannot fail. Why not? Because my Father, which gave them me, who's greater than all, no one can pluck them out of my hand or his hand. The reliability and faithfulness of Christ is bound up in his powerful hand. The grip of grace is a grip of love. It's a grip of the covenant. It's a grip of God's faithfulness, his mercy, and his grace. And he says, it'll never happen. Think of the confidence. Think of the assurance. Think of the deep joy this can give you when you look to yourself and think, Lord, if it's up to me, I am not going to make it. I can't even keep trusting you. I'm tempted and tried. I'm miserable. I'm deep. I'm low. I'm sinking. And so David looks outside of himself, outside of the strength of his own heart, and looks into the very heart of God, which is the love gift of God the Father to the Son. And David knows the love of God will keep him to the end. It won't keep him from sinning. It won't keep him from struggling. It won't keep him from a pit. It won't keep him from a trial. It won't keep him from getting very low. But it'll keep his faith and preserve him. And that's our confidence in trials. When you look at your own strength and you know how weak it is. You've known the experience of a failing heart. You've known the experience of decline. Do you not know the experience of a loving, powerful, wise Redeemer who keeps his own? That's what David experiences, and that's what he needs in the pit. That's what God is doing for David. And then there's Philippians 1:6, which Paul looked at the church and says, being confident of this very thing, that God, which hath begun a good work in you. Now, what work is that? It's the work of salvation. He started the work of salvation. God that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it, the good work of salvation, until the day of Jesus Christ. He started it. He himself is carrying it out. How is he doing that? Philippians chapter 2. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God himself has come inside of you. He'll never leave you. So how he continues the work is that he stays in you. He's with you to the end. And he's going to stay inside and continue that work. You work out your own salvation. God is working in to will and to do. And David found confidence. He found confidence in God. And he looked at Philippian church and he didn't find confidence in them. He didn't say, you know, I'm very confident that you guys are so strong. I mean, you're just a great church. You got it together. Worship is good. I'm sure you're going to make it to the end. That's not what he said, and that would have given them no confidence. He looked to the God of the Bible that would preserve them and keep them because he secured their salvation and he loved them. And what about Jesus himself in Hebrews 12:2, where he said, the writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author means he originated it. Finisher means the one that brings it to final attainment. So he authored your faith, And he says, I'm going to bring it, your faith, to the final attainment, the finale, which is often a dramatic and an exciting part of a play or a musical piece. It's the end, the finale. And what is the finale? The revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ, when your faith beholds His glory and rejoices in Him forever. That's the kind of preserving. Although God preserves man and beast, He preserves your physical life right now. The next breath you take, according to Acts 7:17-25, you just did it. That's from God. He preserves everyone. Whether they know it or not, whether they ever acknowledge Him, God gives to all breath, but more glorious when the breath expires. When God determines He will give you breath no more. When God determines your life is over, by whatever means it happens, the breath of spiritual life will never be snuffed out. And that breath is your faith. It's your faith. And so that's what He needs preserving from. And God preserves us. That's the unified declaration of Scripture, that He preserves His people. He preserves them. But how is God doing that? How is He preserving David? One of the ways is the pit itself. Is the plan. Now, we've talked about the thoughts of God in verse 5 and the plan, the plot, the contrivance of God, and the very pit itself was the plan. That was part of God's plan because He has a purpose in the pit. But we also see that the pit itself is part of the means of preserving us. Or we could say trial is a means of preservation because trial is going to do so. What is a trial going to do? What is the pit doing to David? What do you see throughout this psalm that the pit is doing to David? He's looking to God. He's crying to God. He's waiting upon God. He's trusting God. What is that? That's preserving. See? His endurance in the pit is because God is preserving him. So the pit becomes a means of him continuing to look away from himself and to God. You know, without a pit, you know what you'll do? I'm pretty strong. I'm not so bad. I can get this done. You know, we're proud. You struggle with pride because the Bible tells us, you and I do. And so without a pit, things going well and got a little money in your pocket, you get a little success at work, people say how good you are and what a great worker you are, and people are patting you on the back, say, man, this is great. I guess I'm a pretty good guy. And then comes the pit. See, what were you doing? You were becoming introverted in pride, and God sends a pit. And you start crying out again. You see, the pit is the means of God's preserving work. It's part of the plan. That's what He's doing. And the Bible makes this clear too. Consider again 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter probably outlines this the most clearly, where he says in the beginning, he's writing to the strangers scattered in Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia. He says, elect. You're the chosen of God according to the foreknowledge of God. That is, election is based on God's foreknowledge. He knew you. He loved you. He chose you. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through. The elect are through sanctification of the Spirit. This is a one-time perfection that happened at the cross and applied to you by the new birth. It's the kind of perfection of Hebrews 10 where the writer says, for by one offering He has perfected forever. He sanctified forever them that are being sanctified. It's a one-time act, application of God. The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the elect, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the elect, unto. Election is unto obedience. It's unto it. The prepositions point to that, don't they? Unto the hearing of faith. Obedience means hupakao, which means to hear something. We hear. We're born again, then we hear and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're regenerated and then we're converted. And what happens? We then start obeying. Something we never wanted to do, something we never could do, now happens. Why? Because elect, according to foreknowledge, through sanctification, unto obedience. All because of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be multiplied to you, Peter says. Grace to you. Then he thanks God, who through His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That there's no rot, decay, decomposition. It's pure, it's bright, it's vigorous, it's vital, it's waiting, it's guarded. Who are kept by the power of God? Who? The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, who are kept. You've got an inheritance reserved. You are kept for the inheritance. Through what? Faith. See? Who are kept by the power of God through faith for the inheritance. You're kept by faith, by God's power is keeping you unto the last day, ready to be revealed the last day. But now here's where transition happens. Peter acknowledges, we rejoice in that. Do you rejoice in that?
Yes.
Reality. Wherein we rejoice. We are rejoicing in the fact that God has marked us out, loved us, saved us, keeping us to the final day of salvation. We're hoping, we're looking, you're rejoicing. But he says, wherein you rejoice, even though now, if need be, you're in heaviness. Means sorrow, sadness, grief. Now, if Peter says, if need be, you're in heaviness, he means it's okay to be heavy. Do you ever feel guilt about being sad, sorrowful, and heavy? Peter says, don't be. Because he says, there's something happening that's put you in heaviness, and it's kind of a need-be, necessary thing. And so we don't need to feel guilt about heaviness. We need to understand why this heaviness is happening. Now, I wonder if we as a church created an atmosphere that doesn't allow people to be heavy. I wonder how many churches today create an atmosphere in worship that you really can't be heavy. Because, I mean, you got to, hey, this is fun. Let's joke around. Let's have fun. That's okay. But there are people that are hurting and heavy. And if we create an atmosphere that's always as if it's upbeat and there can't be any heaviness, we're not even fitting into what Peter's saying. There's heaviness, and everybody in that book is heavy. All of them are, because they're suffering terribly. So if need be, you're in heaviness through what? Through manifold temptations, trials, testings, just all kinds. Everybody wasn't experiencing the same pit, but everybody was in some kind of pit, and it was heavy. So why are they in the pit? What's going on? That the trial of your faith, that the testing of your faith, though it be tried with fire, like gold is tried with fire. So here's the imagery. God is preserving you, but the way He's preserving you is through manifold testing where He puts you in fire. Because the fire is going to get you looking and keep you looking away from yourself. Because without the fire, I may glance every now and then, but I got things going on. Life is good. I got friends. I'm successful. And I keep glancing. And I'm glancing, but now I'm looking hard at God because He put me in the fire. What's He doing? He's preserving me. He's preserving me. Now, that doesn't mean that you do well just as soon as the fire starts. Oh, I'm supposed to look, so I start looking. You may go deeper. You may start drowning. There are all kinds of things that happen in the fire, but what we need to know is that God is loving us and He's preserving us in the fire. That's what He's doing. Now, how do you preserve in fire? Fire consumes things. It preserves nothing. It just destroys. Because this is a different kind of fire. It's not a consuming fire. A consuming fire just destroys everything in its path. But a refiner's fire doesn't destroy. Well, it destroys the dross, but it preserves the purity of the gold of faith. And that's what God is after. And so God is preserving by fire, and He's testing by fire, and that's why you're so heavy. And that's okay. Because Peter says you're in it. He didn't say, you foolish Christians, get your chin up and start smiling and quit this heavy stuff. No, it's okay. You're there. You're hurting, you're in pain, you're in a pit, and David is very heavy. He feels the pain of it, but he gets strength to know that God is preserving him by means of the pit, means of the fire. Peter said that in 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered for a while, a season. That word is in 1 Peter 1. I think I probably missed it, but for a season, for a short while. After you suffer for a while, make you perfect. So the God of all grace is using suffering to make you perfect, which means restoration is the word there. God is in the business of restoration, renovation. And the tool in His work bag is suffering. And what's He doing? He's preserving you by testing you and having suffering for a while. But there's an end to it. So He's making you perfect. Stabbis, strengthening, settle you. Stabbis is the word Peter used, or Jesus used when He said, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. When you turn, you strengthen the brothers, because you're going to go from pride, the fire of the devil's sifting is going to shake you up, because he was very proud. Who's going to be the greatest? Well, I'm going to be the greatest. You know, things were going pretty good. Jesus is there to protect them. Jesus keeps them. All these crowds come away. They say, hey, stand back, stand back. You know, we're the 12 men, and everything's good, and Jesus keeps the devil away, but then he doesn't, because Peter's proud. Then Peter's humbled, and then Peter writes 1 Peter. And he begins to recount his experience by inspiration. And now, the words that you just heard from 1 Peter is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus Christ. When you're converted, you strengthen the brethren. And he just did it. Did he strengthen you? Isn't that amazing? And God's doing all that to preserve you, to get you to look up when you're down, to get you to look out rather than in, to keep you trusting in Him. So don't despise the chastening of your Father, because He's doing it in love. And so the pit is part of the means, but then notice in Psalm 40, as we said, the pit gets us to look at God. Now look where David is looking. In verse 11. See, the pit has caused him to look at what? Withhold not thou thy tender mercies. He's looking at the tender mercies of God. This word can also be translated womb. It comes from a root word that means a female or a mother. Telling us what? God's mercy is like a gentleness of a mother. He wants you to think of His tender mercies that way. Now, a judge can have mercy with no tenderness. A doctor can straighten a bone with no tenderness. And a dentist can extract a tooth with absolutely no tenderness. But your God is full of tender mercies. Tender. Isn't that a wonderful word? He's tender about it. Concerning Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 42, verse 3, it says, a bruised reed He shall not break, and a smoking flax He will not quench. A reed, a stalk that's bent, maybe because it's in a pit. It's not broken, but it's bent. Now, most of us would just say, snap it off, it's no good, throw it away. But Jesus lifts up the bruised reed, binds it up. He binds up the brokenhearted. He straightens it up. He will not do that to a bruised reed. He will not break it. See, David is broken. He's hurting. Isn't it good to know that your Savior is not going to come along and say, well, what is wrong with you? What is your problem today? Like we do to one another. I can't believe this. No, He knows that you're dust. He remembers your frame. He knows it. And so He will not break the bruised reed. A smoking flax, which is a candle wick that is just smoking, because there's heat there, but you can't see the flame. It's smoking. It's still hot. He will not blow it out. He will flame it. He will blow on it so as to stir it. Aren't those wonderful images about your Savior? Now, God didn't just say, you know, hey, Holy Spirit, let's put some poetic language out there and just kind of, you know, write in a way. No, this is true. This is the nature of Christ. It's reality. It's not just poetic language, although it is poetic. Hebrews 4. Seeing then we have a high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Hold fast, grip Christ, and hold on. How? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. Double negative means a positive, which means he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but with all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore... How do you hold on? You look to the one who's of tender mercy, who is tempted in every way with no governor on his temptation, nothing to shut it off like 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's God will be faithful not to allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. That was not on the Savior. There was no governor. There was nothing, just full temptation, full testing, no sin. But he knows your weakness. He's experienced it. So when you come boldly to the throne of grace, you're coming to a man who's very tender, tender-hearted towards you, will not break you as a bruised reed, will not snuff out your flame, your smoldering, because that's what's happening in a pit, isn't it? You're bent, you're broken, but he will restore. He says, come, and you'll obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That word, help, speaks of the frapping of a boat that's in a storm and it's about to be broken apart, and they throw the cables underneath it and tighten up the boards, the hull. That's the kind of help we find in God to keep us together. How do we find that? In the suffering servant, the Savior, who knows, who sympathizes. He knows your every pain. He's experienced far greater. And so when you go to Him with your tears, He knows because He's wept. He has wept. He knows the sorrow of death. He wept over Lazarus because he loved him. He knows. And so David now is looking to the God of tender mercies. He's also looking to the God of loving kindness. This is a word that speaks of the steadfast loyalty of God. He is steadfast. He is loyal. What do you need to preserve you in the pit as you look up to God? You need to see a God who is steadfast, loyal to you. Because you're thinking, what? I don't know how faithful he is because I'm in the pit. See? David looks away from his own failing strength and he finds strength in the God who is kesed, is the word. Steadfast, a special covenant love. It's the word used in Psalm 23, which says, surely goodness and mercy, kesed, shall follow me. You see the image there? What's this mercy doing? Hunting you down. That's what the word means. Hunting. Now, typically when you hunt something, it's not for a good purpose, but this is. Mercy is hunting, pursuing, caring, following, coming, unrelenting, never forsaking, even in the pit. So David needs to look up and see the kesed love of God, the loving kindness of God. Psalm 36, it is this loving kindness that David says, oh, how excellent is your loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. His loving kindness is so good, so great, that the children of men trust in it and find under his wings a place of refuge. It's that loving kindness that David says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink from the rivers of thy pleasures. Pleasures and satisfaction in the loving kindness of God. So God is pursuing you with his loving kindness so that you can drink and find satisfaction in it. How? Through a pit. Through a pit, not pride, but the humility of a pit. And there's Lamentations chapter 3. Where Jeremiah speaks of the reality that it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. His compassions fail not. His kesedness fails not. His loving kindness fails not. Now, Jeremiah feels like he's consumed. He's wasted. He's spent. He's at the end. You read the language of Jeremiah there in Lamentations 3. It's all dark. It's weeping. It's bitterness. It's wormwood. It's gall. And so what changes is his hope. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. His circumstances don't change. But his hope changes away from Israel and self onto God. And he says it's his mercies are new every morning. See, you feel broken. You feel down. You feel like you barely made it through the day? That was God's fresh mercy. Tomorrow, there's new mercy coming. See? You got through the day. It was rough. and it was a pit. And you look back and say, it was the Lord's mercy that I didn't waste away in that day. And God says, tomorrow it's going to be fresh. There'll be fresh mercy. That's the kind of mercy David is looking to. And then the third word he uses is truth. God preserves us with and by means of truth. Because we have to go to the Word of truth to find these things. How would you know about the mercy of God? How would you know that Jesus is touched with the feeling of your infirmity? Would you ever thought there's a God out there that's gentle, kind, He's touched with my weaknesses? You would not invent a God like that. You would never think of a God like that. You know this by means of truth. So David says, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. David needs truth to preserve me. You see this in Psalm 43, which is just a couple of Psalms over, where David says these words in verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I a-mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So he's mourning, he feels rejected, but he knows something. He knows the truth of verse 2. You are the God of my strength. That's what he needs in the pit. That's what he needs here. You're the God of my strength, but why do I feel rejected? Why do I feel like you've forsaken me? Why do I feel like you've cast me off? And why am I mourning all the day long? So what does David need to help him? Even though his head, he knows the truth of this, but his emotions are not cooperating. He feels the weight of it in the mourning. He says this in verse 3. O, send out thy light and thy truth. So he's in darkness. He's in a pit. Maybe no lights there. And his emotions, he's feeling things, he's experiencing things, and he's in despair. He's cast down. But he knows God is the God of his strength. So what does he need? He needs there to be light. Not physical light, but spiritual light. He needs spiritual light that comes from truth. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Hebrews chapter 10, about the 34th verse, the writer spoke of such illumination when he said, but call to remembrance the former days after which you were illuminated. You endured a great fight of affliction. Many kinds of afflictions you endured, which kind of tells us what's happening, right? The pit they're sinking in is causing them to go backwards. Isn't that what pits do to us at times? We start fading from God. We start fading from worship. We start fading from the place that God reveals Himself. We start moving away from God's ordained means of strength through the Word and the preaching and the fellowship of the saints. We slowly drift because we're in such pain. So the writer says what? You need to remember the illumination, the light. What happened? When you received light, you endured a great fight of affliction, great pits. They were pits. They were converted. They saw Christ. They turned to Jesus Christ. And the light of Christ, the light of the glory of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ, that's what happened. They saw it, and therefore they were marching. They were enduring. So they needed to see light. That partly they were made of gazing stocks by reproach and affliction, and partly they were companions of those that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. How? Because they knew in heaven they had an enduring and an abiding substance. Their hope in heaven produced an endurance because they were illuminated by Christ, and they kept walking by faith. Now they're moving away. And the writer says, you need light. You need truth. You need illumination. You need to remember your Savior. Because light and truth are all about Him. It's about God. And so David in the pit is looking to God, and the truth of God, the truth of tender mercies, loving kindness, God's faithfulness, His loyalty, is now the means of strengthening his heart. And so what does he say? Oh, send out thy light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, unto thy tabernacles, or your dwelling place. Oh, how amiable, oh, how lovely are your tabernacles. See, that's where he's going. Apparently he's not there, but he wants to be there because that's where truth and light is expressed, or where he remembers it. Then he says what? When that happens, then I will go unto the altar of God. Now the altar is a place of slaughter. Why do you want to go there, David? That's kind of morbid. Take me to the altar. Take me to the bloodbath. Take me to the slitting of the animal's necks. Take me to the cutting the jugular. Take me to the bloodbath at the altar. Take me to Christ. Hebrews 13, we have an altar to eat from, for which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. They have no right. But you do. Because the altar is a place of atonement. It's a place of pointing to Christ for David. But for us, it's the place of seeing Christ. Because we've seen the substance for which the picture was pointing. So we go to the altar and we're going to Christ and we're seeking forgiveness and we're finding help and strength. For what? What do you need strength for? What is his strength? Then I will go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. The two words there actually could be translated my gladness in gladness or my rejoicing in rejoicing. The God who is my ultimate joy. He's the joy of all joys. So David needs light and truth because he needs strength in the pit and in his despair. And this light and truth are going to lead him to the altar of Christ, and there he's going to experience joy. Because the joy of the Lord is what? Your strength. You see the connection? How could you have any joy in a pit? Because your joy is not found in your circumstances. Do they not change? Are you not unstable if your joy and gladness is what's happening to you? You are of all men an unstable person. You're like the James 1:5 person that says he's like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And just wherever the wind blows, that's where you're going. Because your joy is connected with what you own, what you are in the world, and what you have as circumstances. So how could David in the pit ever find any joy? Loving kindness, mercy, truth. Oh, send out thy light and truth. Do you pray that prayer? Will you pray that prayer in your pit? God, I need light. I need truth. I need to go to God, my exceeding joy. I need to go to the altar of Christ. There is where I find my help and my strength. And all that I need is found in Him. Isn't that what Jesus did in Hebrews chapter 12 again, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we look to Him as our author and finisher. He'll get us there. We look to Him as our example. What did He do? Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. That was the pit of all pits. That was the cross of all crosses. The cross you bear will never be like that cross, but you have to bear a cross because Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. There is a cross. There are crosses for you to be on to deny yourself. How did Jesus bear the pit of all pits, the cross? It was because of the joy that was set before him. Therefore, he was strengthened. He was strengthened because he was going to God, his exceeding joy. Do you see that? Do you know why we don't do well in pits at all? It's because we don't have any joy there. And we want to get out because we know the joy is in good health. The joy is in the better job, not losing one. The joy is when all the relationships are going well, not bad. The joy is in all these things. But David says, the exceeding joy of all joys is God. And where has God gone? Nowhere. It's because we have neglected him, right? Maybe one of David's innumerable sins is the neglect of God. Maybe that's it. God's bringing the pit so he won't neglect his exceeding joy because that's what David needs to have strength. He needs the joy of spiritual joy in the soul. And how does David get it? He gets it through light. He gets it through truth. And he knows with that, in his darkness, when he gets this, it's going to take him. It's going to bring him to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And what's going to happen then? Then will I praise God. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. He's hoping and he's being strengthened by his hope in God. Which brings us now to the basis of his confidence, and then the last point this morning. The basis in verse 13 is, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Now, why would God be pleased to deliver David? Why would he be pleased to sustain David, or much less you, the sinner? Why would God find pleasure in sustaining, preserving, and helping the sinner? Because it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Hebrews or Isaiah 53:10. Be pleased to deliver me. Be pleased to help me and sustain me, because it pleased the Lord to bruise his son. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for guilt and sin, your guilt, your sin, he bore it. He shall see his seed, his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's an allusion to the language of a woman in birth, in labor. How will she be satisfied with a stillborn child? She will not. But the Savior will be satisfied, because all that he paid for, he secures and he gets. And so he's satisfied with the pit of all pits and the cross, because on the other side is Jesus' triumphant victory and resurrection. So David pleads with God on the basis of God's pleasure, and God could only have pleasure in sustaining David because of the pleasure in his own son's sacrifice. And that's where we find stability and strength. And lastly, the last thing that David will tell us today that we need to do in the pit is that we need to worship. We need to worship in the pit. Verse 16, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Now you say, well, wait a minute, we don't need to worship, we need strength. But I just showed you that's what strength is, right? Joy. And that's what worship is. Worship is the experience of the heart that loves God, treasures God, and rejoices in God. That's true worship. Without that, we're just like the Pharisees of Matthew 15, which Jesus said, "Well saith Isaiah concerning you, with your mouths you draw close to me, with your lips you honor me, but your heart is far from me." Now listen to what Jesus says, "In vain you're worshiping me." That's what God is saying about this people. There's worship. What kind of worship is it? There's no heart. It's just mouth, lips, outside, externality. So Jesus said, just vanity. You're not accomplishing the objective of worship. It's not happening. I mean, we're here. We look okay. We said things with our lips, and I'm saying things with my lips. Could be just vanity. Wouldn't that be something? Just vanity, as far as me as a person in worship. What would transform vain worship into real worship? When the heart that's far from God begins to move into God. Move close to God. Now, what do you think should be the experience of being close to God? Joy. Joy. "Let all those that seek thee," that's a Hebrew idiom for worship, "let all those that worship thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation," or love you, "say continually, the Lord be magnified." We established in Psalm 4 that whatever you love, you seek after. Just test it again in your own life. Whatever you love, you seek. That's why you married her, I'm presuming. Whatever you love, you seek. "Let all those that seek thee," that love thee, "rejoice in thee," because the reason you seek what you love is because you think the potential of that object is going to satisfy what you want and what you love. It's going to give you the joy that you're after. "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let all those that love thy salvation continually say, the Lord be magnified," because what you seek and what you rejoice in is magnified. What you rejoice in, you magnify. You talk about it. You seek after it. You love it. You embrace it. You treasure it. And you exalt it. So how is God magnified in worship? When the heart moves in close to God, and when we worship Him, because the experience of our heart, even at times when we know it's not there, who can say, well, that just describes me 24/7. You could look back to yesterday probably, or the day before, and say, I was serving another God. Any other God that you serve diverse lust and pleasures. You're seeking that object because you love it and you want it to satisfy your lust and pleasures. That's idolatry. And we struggle with that all the time. But when you look up and say, God, I'm here. I need to be there. I want to be there with you. That's still worship. Repentance is worship because you're saying, you are the worship. You're where I need to be. I failed. I want to be there. That's worship. And we often say that in the pit, don't we? That's often where we are. And so the reason we need to worship is because we are strengthened by worship. Now, let me give you a few verses that will tell us this again. Colossians 1 says, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, that's the Holy Spirit, unto long-suffering and patience with joyfulness. Joyfulness is the strength that causes endurance. That's how Jesus endured. Joy set before Him, something in front of Him. Ephesians 3:16, that God would grant you by His Spirit to be strengthened with all might, that you, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, that you'd be rooted and grounded in love. All right, so we need strength, and when that happens, Christ is dwelling by faith, and we're grounded in love. What's worship? The inner experience of the heart that loves God. What's the strength of the Spirit? Loving God. That then causes us to love others. Why do we need to worship? Because that gives strength so that we don't fall back in a way. Fall back in a way. So we do need to worship, and that's why we need to create an environment for people to worship in heaviness and in darkness, although that seems to counter light, and it does, but meaning heaviness, trial, pain, to come into here and to rejoice in God and be strengthened so they can go back out into the pit on Monday when it hasn't lifted, when the darkness hasn't lifted and the pit is still there. We need to worship. We need to seek. We need to pursue God. We need to love God. And God has saved us so we can. And how does this happen? Verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer, make no tearing, O my God. Are you poor and needy? Are you poor and needy in this pit you're in this distress, in this trouble? God thinks, God regards, God hears the poor and needy, because the poor and needy magnify His grace, because that is what their joy is in. That's where their strength is. And so let us worship even in the pit. Let's pray.